according to my...
Oh, yes. This is how Christ came as a man. He humbled himself. He left heaven where he was fully God and had all power and all authority and was one with the Father, and he humbled himself and came to earth as a human infant. It was part of my section that we were showing that the scriptures prove that God was going to come as a man.
Right.
So being found in the appearance as a man, it says in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That was what that's there for.
3:8. 2.
Philippians 2.
Oh, I wrote down
5 through 8.
I got you.
Philippians 2, 5 through 8.
5 through 8. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
And this is another one about God coming as a man. I wrote down the word Shama, the Lord is one, and I wanted to make sure I spelled it right.
In the Shema prayer, the word Echad, E-C-H-O-D, is the word one.
One, yeah. Unique God.
One unique God, not singular.
How do you spell Shama? Shema?
The Shema, S-H-E-M-A-H. But that's not the... That's just the prayer that Jews recite all over the world on multiple times a week. But it starts out, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word Shema means hear. The word Echad means one. But it means one unique, not one singular.
And it's hear,
that was the point. Yeah, it's in Deuteronomy. You can find it in your Bible for yourself.
And that's all my questions.
Thank you.
Thank you. Oh, I forgot I had one other one. My study yesterday was on heaven as compared to earth. Heaven in Hebrew has a I am at the end, which means it's plural. And it talked about being infinite, whereas everything on the earth will eventually die and be gone. It's going to all disappear. And I wanted to make sure that I had the correct pronunciation. Can you tell me the word? Do you know the word for heaven? Of course, I don't have that with me. I'm sorry. That was in my study yesterday.
Okay.
I'll bring that next time.
I'm not a Hebrew scholar.
Sorry.
It's not us. He knows a lot, but not everything.
Bruce, how do you spell that? God.
E-C-H-O-D.
H-A-H.
E-C-H-O-D.
One unique God.
One unique God. Okay. Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what the Spirit is teaching us today, and fill my mouth with your words as I yield to your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
To start off today, I've in my notes here, the problem for fallen mankind. And it's spelled out in the Old Testament. The problem is spelled out in the Old Testament. And I'm going to go through half a dozen verses or scripture references, and then I'm going to ask you a question about those half dozen. So write down the scripture reference, but don't try and follow along and look it up for yourself right now. Okay? I'll be reading it. And you'll all get to hear it. And then I'm going to ask a question about it. First one is Ezekiel, Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him, meaning Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, now Leviticus 16:21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Next verse, Job 13:23. Job chapter 13 and verse 23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. That's what it says in Job. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 13. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Okay, the next one is Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And the final verse for this portion right now is Isaiah 53. If you ever have time to do it, camp out in Isaiah 53 for a month or so, then come and talk to me. All right, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs, that could also mean infirmities or sicknesses, and carried our sorrows. That's like depression and rejection and all those kind of sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded, that also should be translated pierced, for our transgressions. He was bruised, I would say crushed, and tortured. For our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. That means he took the punishment that was due us so we could have the peace that was due him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then in verses 10 through 12, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Translation. Mm-hmm. And I'm substituting some of the words for words from other translations for your benefit, because I'm kind of trying to amplify, but I don't want to read all of the amplified, okay? Just so you'll know. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is Isaiah 10. That could say it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. It's talking about death and resurrection of the suffering servant Messiah. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, that should be translated by his obedience unto suffering. My righteous servant shall justify many. Isn't that a richer way of saying it? It's not by his knowledge, although that's important that we have the knowledge of God, but by his obedience, even unto suffering. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul, that means life, his very life, unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay. All these scriptures that I mentioned, what do they have in common?
Precursor of Jesus.
Okay, that's one thing. What else? What do they have in common specifically?
It highlights the sinful nature, fallen nature of mankind.
Obedience.
Okay, here's what I'm getting at. Every one of them mentioned sin, iniquity, and transgression in just one or two verses. Mm-hmm. They all contain sin, iniquity, and transgression. For decades, if not longer, church people have been taught that those things are basically synonymous, that they all mean the same thing. But they don't. Okay, they don't mean the same thing. And the reason that it's important is because how can we understand what is the problem for fallen mankind if we don't have a way to understand the remedy that comes in the New Testament? Everybody with me on this?
Yes.
Okay, so first of all, I'm going to deal with the sin. Sin, the Hebrew word for that is asham, A-S-H-A-M, asham. It means missing the mark, taking the wrong course, failure, offense, and most importantly, wrongdoing. Sin is wrongdoing. The scripture reference for it from the Greek word hamartia is found in John 1:29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. It's when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in the definition of that word sin in the Greek, it's the same as in Hebrew. It means missing the mark, failure or offense, taking the wrong course, and most importantly, wrongdoing. Now, the word for iniquity is avon in Hebrew, A-V-O-N. It's not a cosmetic company that goes door to door. It's iniquity. And iniquity means moral illness or perversion, the evil bent within human beings, our flesh or human nature that we inherited from Adam. It's literally wrong being. Iniquity is wrong being, and sin is wrong doing.
Wow, that's good.
There's a big difference. A scripture about this, we already read from It's a new one. Psalm 130 is a scripture describing iniquity for us. Psalm 130, verse 3. You, O Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, who could, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the definition of iniquities is what I just read, moral illness or perversion, the evil bent within mankind, or wrong being, the human, the sin nature that Paul talks about in Romans 7. It's actually something that we are born with, that we inherited from Adam, who got it when he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in disobedience to God, and he's lovingly and graciously passed it on to us. I mean that sarcastically as heck. Okay, so sin, wrongdoing. Iniquity, wrong being. Transgression, the word is pesha in Hebrew. It means to revolt or rebel, to trespass, and it literally means rebelling against law, government, and in biblical usage, to rebel against God. A transgression is rebellion against God.
And how do you spell that?
Transgression?
No, the first
word. Oh, the word. Pesha, P-E-S-H-A. P-E-S-H-A. And my scripture reference for this is from Ezekiel 18, 30 to 32. Ezekiel 18, 30 to 32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgression, so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And that transgression, again, pesha, which means to revolt, rebel, trespass, and in this case, revolting against law, government, and especially God.
Can I repeat the verse for Ezekiel?
Ezekiel 18, 30 through 31, 30, 31, and 32 you can include if you want.
Thank you.
Now, remember, you don't need to remember, but back in Exodus 34, 7, one of the first ones that we read, Exodus 34, 7, I read it because all three things are mentioned in that one verse. But there's something else that I want you to see. In verse 7, it says that the Lord keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but then it says visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he doesn't confer sin and transgression for generation after generation, but he has to confer iniquity because it's something that we inherit that we're born with. You see, it's possible for a human being to not sin after a time of repentance and being born again. And it's possible not to rebel against God or against the government or against the law. But it's not possible for any human being to change their inherited nature that they were born with. That's why only iniquity is carried forth from generation to generation to generation. Everybody with me so far?
Yes.
Any questions on what we've already talked about? Great. Yes. That's just a way of saying on and on.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't literally mean only the third and fourth. It could mean more than that. You can take it either way. It doesn't matter. The point is the same.
Bruce?
Yeah.
I missed Isaiah 53 back at the first list.
Right.
And I also missed Isaiah 10 as far as...
10 through 12.
10 through 12?
Yeah, and 4 through 6 or 7.
4 through 6... Okay.
Another word for transgression or another meaning is disobedience. a deviation from the original plan and true direction to go one's own way. Deviation from the original plan and true direction to go one's own way. Well, gee, I can think of a time that that happened. Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I believe that tree was a fig tree for various reasons, and that's why they used fig leaves off of the same tree to sew coverings for themselves, but we'll talk more about things like that later. Right now, let's go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And therefore, the Lord had to lay on him the iniquity of us all." You see, Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their soul achieved the ability to be independent from God and go their own way. And that's the definition of original sin. They left God's original plan and went their own way out of disobedience. They left God's original plan for mankind and went their own way out of disobedience. And we all inherited that sin nature from Adam and Eve. Yes.
What's the difference between generational sin and the iniquity on all generations?
Where are you talking about generational sin?
I cannot quote the verses. I just know that in some of the past classes that we've talked about, it talked about how sin has been passed on from one family member to another family member, and that it's something that can be broken.
Yeah. Well, the original sin, I think that means the original sin of going your own way in disobedience to God's plan. That's what that means.
And so it doesn't mean like alcohol passed down through the family or a curse?
No, but I can talk about that too. The next section that I'm going to right now is called The Remedy or Solution for Fallen Mankind Revealed in the New Testament. So we outlined the problem, the horrible problem that the Old Testament contained for all of us, and now we're going to look at the remedy that God has given us for these things. First John 4:10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. The first section is God's remedy for sin. We covered sin first. We'll cover sin first again. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word of propitiation means atoning sacrifice. He sent Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. By means of the atoning death of Christ, God can be merciful to any sinner who believes in him, and thereby they can have reconciliation with God. When they're in sin and they're not followers of Jesus, they're apart from God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I feel no need to expound on that because we all understand it, and most of you probably have it memorized anyway. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Start there. Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So the consequence of not being saved is that eventually you're going to experience God's wrath. Mm-hmm. And that's part of the problem we outlined in the first part. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies or apart from God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And skipping ahead to verse 17 of the same chapter, Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense, meaning the first Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'll read one more reference and then I'll talk about it a little bit here. Romans 6, 21 through 23. Romans 6, 21 through 23. This is a really good question. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Yeah. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, in Christ, we go from sin to righteousness, from wrath to grace and justification, and from death to everlasting life. That's a pretty good deal.
Yeah.
And it's a darn good remedy for sin. If sin was all there was, we could stop right now. But obviously there's much more, because we talked about the meaning of those different words. So our wrongdoing has been taken care of by Jesus coming and doing right. And we get imputed his rightness, and he takes all our wrongness on himself to the cross. Next section, the remedy for iniquity. Most of these are in the New Testament, but there's one or two Old Testament scriptures in this section that are part of the whole idea of this class, that the Old Testament is revealed in the New and the New Testament is concealed in the Old. And the first verse is Proverbs 16, verse 6. Proverbs 16, verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And that is revealed in the New Testament in John 1:17. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace or mercy and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and mercy are different, but if you look up the definition of mercy, grace is in it. And in some definitions of grace, mercy is contained therein. Because grace is God's unmerited favor, but it's also him showing mercy to those who don't deserve it. Understand?
Yes.
Okay. And mercy is God not punishing those who deserve it. He's not giving us the punishment that we deserve. And it says that therefore, this is in Hebrews chapter 4, at the very end of that chapter, it says, therefore we can all come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy in time of need.
Yeah.
Okay? Everybody good with that? Okay, another verse from the Old Testament that is later to be revealed in the New is Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. You've all heard it said, whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. This is where it is in the Bible. Now you know. Okay, let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Let's see where it's revealed in the New Testament. If it is. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, a quote from Deuteronomy, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Jesus became a curse so that we could be relieved from the curse that was upon us. And the curse that was upon us was the curse of the law, because no one was able to keep it. And yet the consequence of not keeping every single jot and tittle in that law was that you were guilty of all of it. It says in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. If you don't keep every single rule in this law, you're guilty of all of it. And that leads to death and wrath of God upon you. And in life, all the diseases of the Egyptians will come upon you, it says in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But now it says that Jesus has redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse when he was hung on a tree for us. That's a pretty good remedy, I'd say.
Yeah. But the law is still in effect in a way to show us to righteousness, to show us our wrongdoing?
Yes. It's the law existed to show us our need for a Savior. That we were inadequate on our own. In spite of what some people still believe, that it's okay for them to be God in their own life and they're the rulers of their own destiny. Their destiny is eternity in the lake of fire. Their ability to quote-unquote control their own life is an illusion. And it's a lie of Satan. And those who believe it will suffer the same fate as Satan. Those who believe the truth about Jesus Christ will have all the promises that he has given us. Eternal life in heaven with him and ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years on new earth. When new earth and new heaven come down to replace the old that has been destroyed.
I want to make sure I understand this, that when God put the law in effect, even though Jesus came to be a curse to satisfy the law, the law is still in effect. If we do something immoral or whatever, sin will come up on us because of the law.
No.
No, that's the moral law. I've been reading a little bit about the law.
The law is in the old covenant. And Jesus came to shed his blood to form a new blood covenant. And in the new covenant, our sins are forgiven. Past, right. Present, and future. And we are seen as holy and righteous in God's eyes. It doesn't mean we never sin. But it means we don't have a sin nature anymore. Mm-hmm. We're not continually leading a lifestyle of sin. Everyone makes mistakes. God knows we're human.
Yeah.
Okay? But that doesn't put you under the law. If you're in Christ, you're in the new covenant now. And the new covenant says your sins are forgiven. And there's a difference between having a continuous lifestyle of sin or occasionally missing the mark. Okay.
Is being in Christ synonymous with born again?
Yes.
Okay.
Galatians 5:17 2 Corinthians 5:17. We've read 5:21. We're going back to 5:17. I know it, but I'm going to read it anyway. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Anybody want to ask a question about that? Okay, but this is the answer to the question about generational curses. If there's alcoholism in your family, if there's an addiction in your family and people have told you you have a generational curse on you, what you should say is, but I'm in Christ, and in Christ, old things have passed away, all things have become new. I'm the end of that line. It no longer applies to me.
That's right.
Okay?
Amen.
Open and closed. And Jesus, at your trial in heaven, is there as your defense attorney, and he's stamping not guilty, not guilty, not guilty on every accusation
Hallelujah.
Brought against you.
Hallelujah.
And I understand that about me. But my family line, like my brothers, they're still controlled.
Pray for them.
Yeah.
Show them the truth of God's salvation and live your life as a living epistle to Jesus, and your responsibility to them is over at that point. That's all you can do, is be an intercessor and a model for the right way. If they choose that, though, if that's their choice, we're born with free will. If they choose that, that's their lot.
But that is that still the generational curse? I broke that off me, and my sisters broke it off them, Jesus. But my brothers hadn't.
That's a name that secular counselors came up with to make a lot of money off of people with guilt and shame in their life, I think. I don't see anything about generational curses in the Bible. What I see is that the iniquity of the fathers is passed on to their children and their children's children for future generations until you have a remedy for iniquity, which is Jesus Christ.
Amen. Good.
Right.
Amen.
Good.
And after that, you either have to say yes to him or reject him. And then you're condemning yourself if you reject him. If you say yes to him, the curse or the generational situation is ended for you.
Amen. So more, is it more like you've been shown how to live your life as an alcoholic, and you choose to go ahead and do it? It's they're choosing to do it as opposed to something.
Exactly,
kind of
we have free will, and in John 3. Verse 16, you all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The next verses, right after that, but those who don't believe in him condemn themselves.
Yeah.
Because light came into the world and they chose darkness over light because their deeds were evil.
Mm.
Okay?
But if they say they believe in Jesus and they're still drinking,
then they're lying.
Well, believing in Jesus.
What I would say to them is, I would look them in the eye, just like I'm looking at you right now, and I would say, unless you love Jesus more than you love alcohol, you're condemning yourself to hell, you're not going to be saved. You have to love Jesus more than that stinking stuff. And when you do, when you can come to me and say, I did it, I love Jesus more than alcohol, I'm not going to drink anymore, then I'll know that you're saved.
Jesus can take away that need for
it. He can, but Paula.
Yeah, he can.
Wouldn't it be correct to say, because a lot of people say, I have broken this curse over me. No, Jesus broke the curse over you. And our part now is to renew our minds to get in agreement with him. And so some people haven't got to that place where they haven't renewed their minds. They're still inviting the enemy in to mess with them. So we don't break that curse. We agree with Jesus that he broke it over us. Wouldn't it be more correct to say?
I mean, our choice to follow Jesus and believe in him and give ourselves over to him and invite him in is our way of breaking the curse individually.
Yes.
He did it for everybody.
Right.
But each person has to choose it for themselves. Barnabas?
Yes, I had up first there. Go ahead.
I'm 13 years sober, and early on in an effort to not drink, I asked God to take away my desire,
mm-hmm.
And there's no doubt in my mind if I drank, I'd be just the alcoholic I was before.
Right.
But God has taken away that desire to pick up that first drink,
right.
And so that's, to me, that's the whole key.
In the Alcoholics Anonymous, it says that the addiction is cunning, baffling, and powerful, and patient. And if you don't all know my testimony, I'll share this part. In 1996, before I was saved, I had to go into a drug treatment program because I was addicted to marijuana. And while I was in the treatment program, I started doing a 12-step program and going to meetings. And the 11th step is we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understand God, asking for knowledge of his will and the power to carry that out in our lives. And when I started doing that, I started opening up my heart to the Lord, not knowing that it was Jesus I was seeking. And eventually I got invited to a revival meeting in 1997, and that's where I got saved. And God took away my craving for marijuana. After I was in treatment, I never used again, but I still craved it until I got saved.
Good. Yeah.
Not drinking when you're not saved doesn't mean you're no longer an alcoholic. It means you're a dry drunk now. But real salvation, as Wayne has said, comes when you ask the Lord to take away even the craving. And it's true. There was a dentist in one of my groups. I was in a group that was all professional people. It was a closed group, and you could veto anybody new coming in that might know you and expose that you're in that group to people in the outside world. And this dentist had been sober for 28 years. And he took that first drink, and in less than a month, he was back in the gutter. Literally found, passed out in the gutter. That's how patient it can be. And cunning and baffling and powerful. But generational curses cannot be passed down through you when you're born again, because if anyone is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things have all passed away. Behold, everything has become new.
That's good.
Yes?
Yes.
Okay.
Amen. I like, of course, I have one question. Okay.
Debbie.
Why is it that some of us in our families see the light of the Lord? Like, you know, I've seen it in my family. Why is that some people do?
Because God is totally sovereign. And in John chapter 15, verse 33, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and anointed you that you should go and bear fruit." I don't know why he chose you or me and not other members of our family. I can't answer that. Only God can. If you get an answer for that, tell me. Seriously. But that's for everybody. Marvelous.
Yeah, this is quite a big discussion in Christianity, right? About salvation. Yeah, but it seems that many people, they can accept Christ, they can get saved, but yet there's strongholds. Mm-hmm. There's strongholds that have to be broken. You know, I was born in church, and didn't know any other life except when I rebelled a few years as a teenager. But I've seen many people, even though they've been walking as a saved person, going to church all their life. I had a father-in-law who he could not stop smoking. He was a good man, hard worker. He had that addiction. Now, my own father, when he came to faith in a revival meeting, the addiction to smoking was gone. At that moment, he was really saved. But yet when it came to entering in and receiving and experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit for him, it was not an easy thing. And the same with my father-in-law years ago. He had never been filled with the Holy Spirit as the classical Pentecostal experience, right? And whereas his family, wife he lived with, she was a flaming Pentecostal. Right. And it wasn't until a storefront revival meeting in Tennessee where he got drugged to church. And he finally, at about age 60, had a total deep experience where he was not only saved, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that thing was broken. And he went on to become a real Bible reading man of God who had revelation and could walk and understand and appropriate the power over sin, the power over iniquity. So, anyway, to me, there's, you know, I think after our last meeting, you know, there's like 50 shades of gray. It seems like in the church world, there's like 50 shades of people's understanding or acceptance of salvation or moving on into the things of the Spirit. And that's the thing I really appreciate about this church is they're open. Mm-hmm. To the gifts of the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit moving through the body. You know, I'll shut up.
We're all on a spiritual journey, and everybody's on a different point in their own journey. The Jesus said, "Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few find it." He never believed that everyone would find it.
Right.
Or he wouldn't have said it that way.
Yeah.
He also said, in that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal the sick in your name? And he'll say, be gone, you workers of iniquity, or you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. You see, those are the examples of people who did what seemed to be signs and wonders, and they had dealt with the sin and transgression in their life, but they had not dealt with the iniquity in their life, or Jesus wouldn't call them workers of iniquity.
That's good.
Right.
See, we have to have this discussion to understand some of those scriptures better.
Yeah.
And it took me 25 years of study, even with God's help, to download me way more than I should have known early on, to get to the point where I really have put together some of this in ways that I can express to you all now. So praise God.
One more question. I went to a class not too long ago where another Messianic Jew was teaching, and he was teaching about sin and sin sacrifice in the Old Testament, and he thought about intentional and unintentional sin. And I, that was a whole new thing to me because I didn't truly understand how could I sin and be unintentional about it. Can you speak to that just a little
bit? I can. In the synagogue where I grew up and was confirmed, every year on the Day of Atonement, we had liturgies that we would speak out, and the rabbi would read a line and the congregation would read the next line, alternative reading. And part of it was for the sins of omission and things that we didn't understand, forgive us. Things we didn't even know we committed, forgive us for those sins. Well, those sins could be you had an opportunity to smile and be nice to a cashier at the checkout point at the gas station, but you were in such a hurry, all you did was take your receipt and leave without even offering them a thank you or a smile. Maybe that's a sin of omission. I don't know. It's up to God. But you can all think of examples of those kind of things. Maybe there was a guy on the street who said, if you just give me a dollar, I could go get something to eat. You have a dollar in your pocket and you don't give it to him. Well, that's fine. That's your choice. Jesus said the poor will always have with us. And we're not going to solve the needs of all the poor in the world by giving one guy a dollar. But then maybe you would have earned a reward in heaven for giving him the dollar. That could be a sin of omission. So there's no one who's ever going to do this perfectly. But what we do when we're on this path is we strive. Paul said, this is Philippians 3, where Paul said, leaving the past behind, I press on toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're all doing if we are able. We're leaving the past and all the things that so easily ensnared us into sin and guilt and shame behind. And we're pressing on toward our goal is to be like Christ. And that's where my next verses come in. Claude?
Wasn't there a sacrifice in the Old Testament for a sins of omission?
Well, there's all kinds of sacrifices.
I think I've read something.
Yeah, you know. Once for all, Jesus ended that forever.
Yeah, I'm saying in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Because the people didn't
I don't see the value for people now who are knowing that they're in a new covenant and are born again to study about that kind of stuff, other than to understand what they have now, as we're doing.
Is the sin of omission iniquity?
Hmm?
Is the sin of omission iniquity?
No, omission.
Omission.
No. Sin is sin.
Okay.
Iniquity is wrong being.
Wrong being.
Sin is wrongdoing. Iniquity is wrong being. It's very easy to understand that way. Psalm 17, verse 15. We've got to go a little faster for a minute here. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Another example of the old concealed and the new revealed. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever came into the world, the psalmist is already visualizing a future when he will be righteous through the Messiah and will be transformed into his very likeness. Hundreds of years, 800, 1,000 years before Christ, this was written. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Fulfillment, the old revealed in the new. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Colossians 3, 2 through 4. Colossians 3, 2 through 4. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 17, verse 15, I shall be satisfied when I awaken in your likeness, God. And now this is describing that very thing in those two different books of the New Testament.
Was that scripture again?
Colossians 3, 2 through 4. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the life I live in the flesh. I now live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, so another verse. And last one under this iniquity section is Titus 3:3-7. Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and even hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the word renewing in Greek is a Greek word. You don't need to write it down. But it means renovation, restoration, transformation, a change of heart and life. It indicates a complete change for the better, an adjustment of one's moral and spiritual vision. And it stresses the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming that life. And it refers also to Romans 12:2, where it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you can prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for you. In Christ, therefore, our wrong being, our iniquity, our sin nature that we inherited from Adam, is being transformed into his likeness. We go from sinners to saints by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, as we just read. We go from the curse of the law to grace and freedom. And we go from certain death as our future to everlasting life. Hallelujah.
Yes.
Praise God for your remedy for our iniquity. You see, when Christ came into the world, he brought a new DNA to merge with human DNA through Mary. So that everyone who's born after him and believes in him can start receiving the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and changing them from the inside out, correcting the iniquity they were born with through Adam, and giving them the mind and even eventually the appearance of Christ. That's the remedy for iniquity, and no human could ever have done it on their own.
Yeah.
Only Christ, coming as our atoning sacrifice, being God and man, could have introduced something this powerful that could affect every person ever born on earth. The same way that original sin was so powerful that it affected everyone born on earth. And that's why iniquity is so different from sin. Amen? Everybody?
Amen.
Okay. Quickly, I'll go through transgression if you want to have time for this.
I have a question about Psalm 17:15.
Yeah.
What do you think David was referring to there when he said, I will be likened, I will be satisfied when I awake? When I awake.
In your likeness.
But when he awake, do you think he was speaking about after death? Was he seeing the spiritual transformation?
What do you think? I think if you see a future Messiah who's going to take away sin and can transform mankind, you also see an eventual resurrection where you're going to have a new body, and all those other things are part of that same revelation, perhaps.
I think maybe David, as a man who had sinned and repented, I think he saw a future where he would be so changed, he wouldn't even have a desire to sin.
His people who died before Jesus came, their change will only come at the time of the resurrection.
Right. So maybe he was even seeing the resurrection.
But the people who were righteous and died before Jesus came went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. And Jesus, after he died on the cross, went down into paradise or Abraham's bosom, preached the gospel to them. They were born again. They went to heaven, but they still don't have a body. That could be when he awoke.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We're waiting for some people in our world to wake up to the truth that some people know in part and some people know a larger part and some people don't have a clue. And judging from people who voted a certain way, they don't have a clue.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to get into that.
Not awake.
Genesis 3:15. Part of original sin in Genesis was rebelling against God and his command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. And in chapter 3, verse 15, God is prophesying, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking of the serpent or of Satan. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The promise is that the seed of the woman would someday crush the head of Satan, but that in doing so, he would be severely tortured or suffer in the process. And the way that Jesus defeated Satan ultimately was to be crucified and scourged and to die. So he trampled Satan at the cross. And eventually, the human race will completely triumph over the devil. All those who believe in him will inherit his ultimate victory. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord.
What was that address?
1 Corinthians 15:57. I'm going to test you on this, Dennis. He who asks questions consents to being tested. No, I'm kidding. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses or transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, meaning Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it, meaning the cross, his death on the cross. So Jesus, suffering shed blood, sacrificial death, and resurrection triumph is the only adequate and available grounds to ransom from transgression, reconciliation to God, redemption from slavery, and restoration. The cross is the sole hope and means of full reinstatement to relationship with God and relationship under him to reign in life, both now and forever lasting. A trespass is a violation of social or moral ethics. It's a transgression against God again. Same thing. My last scripture in this section is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, satisfies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance.
Thank you, Lord.
Therefore, in Christ, transgressions are redeemed, and we go from dead works leading to death to an eternal inheritance, and from the old covenant to the new covenant, in which our sins are forgiven, our iniquity has been redeemed, and our transgressions have been replaced. Christ has provided the remedy for sin, iniquity, and transgression to us, former fallen human beings.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
So what's the difference between transgression and sins and iniquities?
Sin is wrongdoing, iniquity is wrong being, and transgression is rebelling against God. That's the simplest way I can put it.
Yeah, that's good.
Psalm 103, I'm going to close with this. Thank you all for your patience. Psalm 103, 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Skipping to verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are just dust.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen. Does anybody have questions now?
Bruce, I have to leave because I have an eye doctor appointment.
Yeah.
So I have questions, but I'll reserve them for.
Okay.
The next time we talk.
I'll do my best to answer them.
Bruce, thank you so much. Oh, my goodness.
Praise God, from whom all mercies flow. Oh.